Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read the verses 36 through 50. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism? Last week, Sunday, our brother Alexander Proudfoot exhorted us with God's Word, using also Lord's Day 21 question-answer 54. And so this afternoon, we'll look more specifically at questions and answers 55 and 56. You find that on page 881, in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. But we begin with God's Word, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the catechism, beginning with question 55. From Lord's Day 21, in the middle of the first column, page 881. Question 55 asks, "What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment." This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've already had the baptism, so maybe this question is a little late to ask, but did we really want the name of Jesus to be placed upon this child? Really? Do you know what that water is meant to show us? It's meant to remind us of blood blood. The blood of a man who was condemned as a criminal, blasphemer, a threat to public peace, rejected even by the covenant people of God. You want to be known by that name? A man who today is despised and rejected, and those who bear his name are sidelined and mocked. You want to be known by that name? A man who had nails driven through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns placed upon his head so that the soldiers could mock him. A man so despised that crowds of people went out of their way to go outside of the city on Passover weekend just to watch him die and mock him while they heard his cries of agony. You want to be known by that name? That's the man whose blood is signified and sealed by the water of baptism. That's the association that is made. That's the name that is declared. Are you sure? It's interesting because if you look at our passage, Simon the Pharisee was thinking similar questions about this woman. This woman had come into his house while Simon and his guests were reclining at the table, enjoying a nice meal together. And here she comes to weep over Jesus' feet, anoint them with oil, and wipe them with her hair. Are you sure, Jesus? Do you know what kind of a woman this is? If you're not going to do anything about this, you realize your name is going to be attached to her name. That's what's rolling over inside of Simon's mind. If Jesus really was a prophet like the people think he is, he would know better, which must mean he's not that kind of a prophet. Not if he doesn't care about the kind of company he's keeping, his associations. Simon, I have something to say to you. People of God, the Word has something to say to us. Do we know who and what manner of man it is whose blood has been poured out for us and our children? Do we know the name, the reputation of this Jesus? Is it our desire to have communion with him and with all those who share his name? Do you want to be associated with his blood? Is that the one thing that you will talk about when you stand before the holy throne of God on Judgment Day? Is that who you want standing beside you when God says your name? To be associated with him? To be counted as the same, to have his righteousness? That your forgiveness, your eternity rests on him? Do you realize what you're doing? Simon, I have something to say to you. Indeed, the Word has something to say to Simon, to that woman, and to everyone. Do you need this Jesus? Do you need to be forgiven much? Do you need to be loved much? And if you know the grace of God to save a sinner like you and me and like this woman and Simon in return, will you love much? Or will you keep your thoughts to yourself in self-righteousness like Simon? Or will you weep with thanksgiving over the very feet that were nailed to that horrific cross? That's the question that Jesus is asking us when Jesus said, which of them will love him more? We'll look at that in two parts as we work through each of the question and answers as well. First, we'll see a greater communion. And second, we'll see a greater peace. Jesus said, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee, a prominent man, and he invites Jesus into his home for a meal. Why did he do that? Was this another Zacchaeus type of invitation where a sinner saw his helplessness in the reflection of the holy Jesus, and so in humble faith He climbs a tree and Jesus says, I'm coming to your house today so that you and I can rejoice over the love and grace of God? No, Simon was not like Zacchaeus. Was Simon a secret tax collector and sinner, at least one of those sinners, and so he had a strong compassion for the lost, and he recognized in Jesus a similar heart of mercy? No. Simon the Pharisee, at most, as this passage reveals, was curious. At most. He was intellectually sitting on the fence and spiritually cold because of it. Is this Jesus sent by God as a prophet and therefore someone we all should be listening to, even me as a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, somebody who should know? I need to know. Or is Jesus a false prophet with a false gospel that will lead the people astray? And that's why I, Simon, as a Pharisee, need to stand at the vanguard of protecting the sheep, protecting the unique holiness of God's people, and to be ready to destroy the wolf. And I will use this meal to expose him. So to figure out which one it is, Simon invites Jesus over for a meal. In that culture, a meal was served on a very low table in the middle of the room with low couches or sometimes even just rugs spread out from the center. And then everyone would lean on their left side and then they would reach into the middle with their right hand to get each morsel of food. And their feet would be pointed away from the table towards the outside of the room. So they're all in a circle that way. They weren't sitting on a chair. It's not a fancy dining table like we would. They're half laying down, and that's how they relaxed. That's how they enjoyed their fellowship. It was very close. It was very intimate to have a meal like that. But a big part of hospitality in those days was in treating your guests with every comfort or even luxury that you could provide for them, even to the point of threatening your own financial welfare. And so with a meal, you would offer the best you could, and then a whole other course of the best you could, and another course of the best you could. You would go out of your way to greet your guests with honor. And then where you were reclining, not sitting, but reclining close to the host, that indicated your status. The closer you were to the head of the table, the greater prestige you were given. And then how the host took care of the group's needs would be anointing him with precious oil, and depending on how precious it was, kind of dictated how special you were. The more special you were, the more expensive the oil. The less special you were, the more normal the oil. And then you would instruct your servants, go wash his feet, make sure they're nice and clean. And all of these things were indicators of how much you cared for your guests. But we know from verse 44 and following, that Simon did not even wash Jesus' feet or have his servants do it. He gave Jesus no kiss of respect when he entered into the home. He didn't anoint his head with oil, with even cheap olive oil. There had been an invitation, there was food, but it was not a warm welcome. There was little fellowship. Remember, Simon's on the fence. He's trying not to commit too much. Show too much. And then we have this woman. On one hand, this woman is not important at all. She's not important to anybody in the city. Verse 37 describes her as a woman in the city. That's pretty generic. Gives a connotation of her reputation. Then it says she was a sinner. Doesn't tell us her name. So she's a nobody. Doesn't tell us what kind of sins she was known for. There are passages in the other Gospels that tell us a similar story about Mary Magdalene, or they describe her sin, but Luke does not give us any of those details because in this telling, they're not necessary. Who she is does not matter. What matters is what she does in that room. This woman of no reputation, or you could say a negative reputation, especially compared to a Pharisee. She's a nobody that nobody cares to know or wants to know. She comes into the house, which would have been normal. That was not unusual. But she comes with what is unusual, an alabaster flask, a of fragrant oil, the kind you have to spend a lifetime just to afford. And what she does in order to pour it out, in those days to open this flask, you actually had to break the very thin neck of it, and then once it's open, it's open. And she begins to pour this out over Jesus' feet. Incredibly expensive. Now remember where she's standing. Remember the layout of the room, the meal's in the middle with the low table, and everyone's lying on their left side, and their feet are out towards the outer edge of the room. She's barely in the room in that sense, physically speaking. She's by the feet, the farthest away from honor. She has no status there. She has no place at all in that room. And she's weeping. This time of celebration, this time of fellowship, she's weeping. She gets down and she begins to wash his feet with her tears. And then she takes her hair out. In those days, to be a woman of dignity, you have to have your hair done up. Well, she takes her hair out. And she starts using it to spread the tears around, to wipe his feet, to clean them off of the dirt and grime of walking down those city streets in sandals with no modern sewer systems. She washes his feet with her tears, with the fragrant oil, and then kisses them. And she keeps doing this. Jesus says in verse 45 that this woman has not ceased to kiss his feet since the time Jesus came in. It's not even her house. You see the contrast? The communion that Simon was hoping for with Jesus is based on something completely different than the communion that this woman is seeking to have with Jesus. For Simon, communion with Jesus is still probationary. It's still a "we'll see how this goes" attitude. What he's looking for is, "Jesus, are you worthy of me? Are you worthy of my trust? Are you worthy of my companionship? Are you worthy of the normal things that a host would offer you that I have withheld from you so far? Because if you're good enough for me," remember, I'm a Pharisee, "if you're good enough for me, then I'll consider believing in you. If you are worthy, then I will give you more of my communion. Then I might think about adding the feet washing and the anointing oil and the higher grade of prestige in this room. If you are enough for me, if you are worthy for me." Is there love in that communion? Any sense of joy? There's nothing like that there. There's no bond of communion between Simon and Jesus here. There's a deliberate distance. In fact, Simon refuses to share all of his treasures and gifts. He will not use his gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other people in his home, especially Jesus. Communion for Simon is only for those who have proven themselves to be honorable in his eyes. But for this woman, she goes into someone else's home, and by her actions, she shows how she loves him immensely. It doesn't even cross her mind to think, "Jesus, are you worthy of what I'm about to do for you?" She's not there on the fence, watching on the sidelines in the dark corners of the room, waiting to see what happens. No, she comes in and she pours out everything that she has, even her own self-dignity, in order to wash his feet with her hair and then kiss his feet without ceasing. Communion with Jesus is what she's there for. It's everything for her. She gives her everything to him. She doesn't care about the cost. She just keeps going. So that contrast, Simon is shocked by it. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. If Jesus doesn't mind how this woman is acting, then maybe he belongs with her kind. She's not with me. So if Jesus is like her, then he's not with me either. Simon decides at that point it is better for him to have less communion with Jesus and more glory in his own eyes. It's less messy that way. It's more honorable. Brothers and sisters, what does the communion of the saints mean to you and me? The less messy, the better? Are we fence sitters? Do we have communion with each other by probation? If you're good enough. If you prove that you're worth the effort. We have to recognize we have the same temptation in our hearts as Simon did to think of communion with God and his people in terms of what we are going to get out of it. What status it gives us in our own eyes. But is that what the communion of the saints is? Is that what life in the church is about? A Pharisaical way of keeping score to decide who's in and who's out. Who's in the middle, who's at the edge. Where we cast our sideways glances in church to those who we're not sure if they should be here. And most of all, holding ourselves back from investing in the members of Christ. Sharing only what we have to of our gifts, not so readily and not so joyfully, for the service and enrichment of the other members. What then of our baptisms? We heard this morning from Galatians 3 that we who are baptized into Christ are all one in Christ. It means we carry the same family name. We share the same family bond in God's covenant. We walk together in the same confession of being unworthy of God's mercies and yet bound by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to us, brothers and sisters, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord who have communion with Him and His people? Is it so that we can carry on in the church no differently than Simon the Pharisee? Dissatisfied with what that communion looks like? Dissatisfied with the people that he associates with? Or will we listen when Jesus says, I have something to say to you? Because what we need to hear Jesus say is that he has come to bring us a greater peace. Our second point. Jesus tells a parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? You notice there's some interesting details about this story. Both debtors were equally helpless. Neither of them had anything with which to repay him. You think the one who owed him 50, not so much. You know, maybe he could scratch together a few bucks and offer something. 500, I mean, that's just a few bucks is nothing. But maybe the one with 50 could offer something. But no, Jesus says they had nothing with which to repay him. They had different amounts that they owed. But they're still in the same status, standing before the one to whom they owe that debt. They are just as incapable of saving themselves as the person standing beside them. You think about that, what Jesus is then saying, relating to the circumstances. We have Simon, we have the woman, both debtors. What is Jesus saying to Simon? Is it the case that Simon is close, he needs a little boost, the woman is far away, so she needs a lot of help? They both have nothing with which to repay the debt. There is no hope for them, no forgiveness, no reconciliation with the Holy God as they stood. Whether they're at the head position of the table, it's their house, their meal, their guests, or if they're in the dark corner at Jesus' feet, they had the same need. Now, maybe it is true that the woman was guilty of many more sins. Maybe she did have a greater debt. Whether you are 1 meter outside the gates of heaven or 1,000 kilometers away, both of you are still condemned. And that's what Simon failed to grasp. He saw the woman and all he could think about was her unworthiness compared to his self-righteousness. But he could not see that he needed a Savior as much as she did. In the end, it's not really about how big the debt is. It's about how that debt needs to be paid. Both of them needed Jesus who was in that room with them. It's not that the woman just needed a whole lot more from Jesus, and so she treated him differently. But Simon, you need me, but not as much, so it's okay that you invited me for a meal. If you gave me just a little more hospitality, then I wouldn't have had to go to the cross for you. No. Simon, you and this woman both desperately need me as your Savior. No matter how many sins are on the list of your debt, don't look at her and think of how much better you are than her. Look at me. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at me and see your need. You, Simon, need to confess your helplessness, your unworthiness, your desperate need for grace. You need to be forgiven like she does. Do you see that, Simon? Because until you see me as your only hope and comfort, you will plod through your Pharisaical life thinking that you need just a little bit from God. And you will continue to reject the Savior you need. You'll say that you love God, but what does that really mean for you, Simon? What does that really mean for you, Simon? You will have no peace in your soul. There is no satisfaction that has been offered for you. You have no righteousness, even as a Pharisee. You will have no advocate to stand beside you on judgment day. You will be alone before the holy God and empty-handed. Do we see that in ourselves, brothers and sisters? When we confess that we believe the forgiveness of sins, we do that every Sunday, right? The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. It's almost as if when we're saying that, we should close our eyes for a brief moment so that we don't look at anyone else. Look at your own need first. And then confess the forgiveness of sins. I need Christ's satisfaction. My sinful nature needs a redeemer. I have no righteousness in myself. I need Jesus. And only then should we open our eyes and then look at each other. Because then we'll be able to see not how much or how little that person needs to be forgiven compared to others, but we'll see who else Christ came to save and what his sacrifice has actually accomplished for them. So that standing next to each other as we make this confession, we're not worried about status and honor and getting our hands dirty with life in the church. Instead, we say with each other, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. You could call this the equalization of our baptisms. We're all brought into the covenant people the same way. By the same word, the same water, the same sacrament, the same washing, the same promise. Don't forget that. No matter how much or how little we have sinned, we have no communion with God without being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ that each one of us needs to be washed with. No matter how great or how small we think of ourselves, we need the same Savior to give us the same grace. The more we realize that, the more we will love Him and His people. The less we realize that, the less we will love. That's what we often forget when we look at the messy communion of the saints. When we worry more about the honor that we feel like we deserve rather than the Lord's gift of a Savior. When we love less because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus, that's when wedges are driven between us. That's when we start artificially separating ourselves into tiers of good enough and kind of good to trying to failing to there's no hope. But to place ourselves, however, on those tiers divides us, brings division to the church. You might be in because of your baptism, but you can do better. Is that the gospel? Look at Jesus in front of Simon the Pharisee, who is used to pronouncing that he was good enough. He's a Pharisee. He is one who is teacher of the law, is the one who decrees, you're worthy, you're not. You're a sinner, you're okay. He's used to doing that. And Jesus says the most shocking thing he could possibly say in that home. Verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. It's so shocking that all the rest of Simon's guests who are around that table, they start talking amongst themselves. So not even inside their minds like Simon had been doing before. Now they're actually talking to each other. Certainly Jesus would have known this. Who does he think he is? Who is this who even forgives sins? Doesn't he know who he's talking to? To forgive the sins of a woman like that? You notice what they're doing. They're thinking the same things that Simon did. Who deserves it? Who doesn't? Who's worthy? Who's not? But if they had listened to what Jesus had just said, if their hearts had been softened and repentant, if they truly saw themselves as they are, they would not have said, who is this who even forgives sins? They would have said, Lord, forgive me too. In the same way your baptism cries out to you daily, you need the washing of Jesus Christ for your sins. And so when you hear that gospel, will you harden your heart? Or will you cry out to the one who gives forgiveness? Will you love little in your pride? Or will you love much in your gratitude? Will you look upon the one who came to humble himself to the cross for sinners like you and me, who emptied himself of glory so that he could join us not just at a table, but in the pit of our unrighteousness, the cross accursed by God? And yet from that cross, he has bound himself to sinners like this woman, like you and me, carries us in his righteousness, announces to us your sins are forgiven so that we might have peace with God, peace with one another, peace in our souls. The last thing Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That as a member of Christ and of each other, we look to the one who gives us peace. We hear him say to us, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Let our hearts rejoice in the gospel that he's given to us today, as he gave to that woman in the corner of that room, as he set before Simon the Pharisee, and as he calls us as well. I have something to say to you. Will we hear it? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has opened our eyes, the word that has unstopped our ears. For Lord, we confess that apart from the Holy Spirit, none of us would have come into that room to wash Jesus' feet. We would have, in our pride, thought like Simon, spoken amongst ourselves like the rest of the guests. But what we need is Jesus to speak to us too. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that by our baptisms, he may speak to us continually of our need for forgiveness, of being washed of our sins, and that the one who is the washer is the one who gave himself up on the cross, emptied himself of all status and prestige, so that from that cross he could carry us as sinners. We pray, Lord, that we would then love him much, for he has loved us first much. That we would love one another much, because we have been forgiven much. We thank you, Lord, for what you have taught us today. And may we celebrate what grace has done in bringing us to that covenant with him and his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.